My text, as I've indicated, is found in the verse 7, Galatians chapter 5. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? If you're familiar with the writings of Paul, you will know that on a number of occasions he invokes the imagery of a race in order to present truth about the Christian life. And when you think about it, the image of a race is particularly suitable to the calling that God has given to his people. The Christian life, just like the race, has a definite starting point and a definite starting time. The Christian race begins at Calvary. It begins at the moment of salvation. From then on, we become runners in the race of faith. The Christian race is one which follows a precise course, one that is mapped out, one that is clearly signposted and indicated in the Word of God. It's not a free-for-all, but like the events that Paul would have been familiar with, it would have been a track event. There was a certain course that had to be followed, and in order to be counted as a participant in the race, and in order to have any chance of finishing or reaching for the prize, you had to stick to the course that was set out. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. There is a path that we are to follow. There is a course that is set out for us in the Word of God. And if we are to run in the race, then that's how we are to run. We're to run in the course that God has mapped out for us in this Word of God. There's a definite, a specific direction in which we are to go. Not hither and thither or wherever we feel like, but we must run according to a definite outlined course. Then, of course, there is a finish line to which we all must press. There is a prize to be gained. The great finish line of glory. The great prize of Christ himself, which all the people of God who run faithfully in the race of faith will achieve on that great day of the Lord. So it's not surprising that Paul uses this kind of image repeatedly to have us learn something about the Christian life. And it's what he has in mind here again. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? The particular picture that Paul would have us to consider in this text is of an athlete making a good start, making good progress for a little while, only to be suddenly and quite unexpectedly hindered or stopped, and further progress in the race for a time is out of the question. They're hindered. They falter. They're running well and then suddenly something happens. I think all of us have seen that kind of imagery if we have watched anything of the coverage of sports events on television. Particularly we've seen the athlete who's been running and perhaps as he runs strains a muscle or strains a hamstring or something like that, and suddenly he stops. He has to stop. He can't go any further. We saw, or some of us saw anyway, that Canadian athlete down there in the Winter Olympics who was expected to do so well in the speed skating events. And we saw him get off to a start and then fall head over heels, and that was the end of his race. And commentators and spectators and no doubt the heart of the athlete himself sunk as he was hindered, as the race for him came to an unexpected conclusion. Now, Paul has something very sad in mind here. He is setting before us a tragedy for the individual, and it's a tragedy that touches the hearts of those of us who are, in a sense, spectators. It's a tragedy in our own life if we, like these Galatians, run for a time but are hindered. It's a tragedy that often we are called to look upon in the lives of others. They go on for a time and then they seem to fall and they stumble. It is the tragic reality, however, that very often there is such a sad spectacle to be seen and to be contemplated. How it must have grieved the apostle's heart to look at those whom he had preached to those many of whom he had won to Christ, and have to say of them, you know, you ran well for a time, but what has happened? What has gone wrong? What has come into your life? What has hindered you? And you haven't made the progress that it seemed you were going to make. That's what we want to think of tonight, being hindered in the race of faith. First of all, we want to simply observe that many of God's people make a good start, but then falter. They make a good start. These Galatians got off to a running start. They got off to a good start. There was evidently little doubt about their zeal and their enthusiasm for the Lord and for the things of God. Paul, as he reflects on his memories of them and what he himself witnessed and what he had no doubt heard from other reliable sources, they had gone running for God. They were making rapid progress and rapid advance. Verse 1 tells us that they had been brought by the gospel into liberty. They're like a liberated slave. They had been had the chains of sin broken off them, and as if in that exuberant enjoyment of newfound liberty in Christ, they begin to run. They begin to run filled with zeal and joy in the things of God. Christ has liberated them. They feel the freedom of soul that comes as the Savior saves and delivers us from sin and from guilt. They've been burdened down under the wickedness of their heart and lives. But now Christ has freed them and they begin to run. And they run well. They were advancing quickly. In chapter 4, and the verse 13 through 15, we have a statement of Paul's there that I think indicates something of how they were running, what he means by that. Verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. On the strength of these verses, it seems reasonable to say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a problem related to his eyes. And perhaps he had very poor vision. And the natural explanation of that would have been his encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, which caused temporary blindness, and his sight may never have fully recovered from that. But it was a weakness. It was something that brought the mockery of some. It's obvious here that some despised Paul because of this disability. But he's saying these Galatians, no, they didn't despise him. They received him, they embraced him with such enthusiasm and with zeal as he preached the gospel. He was welcomed like Christ into their midst. They treated him like the Savior himself as he preached the word of God. They showed such an enthusiastic and exuberant response to the word of God. They would have plucked out their own eyes, he says. They would have given up anything, even the precious gift of sight, if it had been possible, to help Paul and to advance the gospel. Such was their zeal for the things of God. And surely we can see how that kind of mentality and that kind of living for God fits in with the picture that Paul uses in our text here. They were running. See, when we have an interest like they had at that time in the gospel, that's what it means to run. To have an eagerness and an appetite for the things of God. To welcome the preaching of the word of God as a message from heaven. He says, I was like an angel of the Lord. Now, Paul wasn't an angel, but the people, as it were, lapped up his words as if he had been an angel. And they came to hear him as if it had been Christ himself. Oh, what an eagerness they had for the word of God. That's part of what it means to run. Paul says you did run well. Isn't it interesting just to see that running on the part of a Christian brings the commendation of God? He says you did run well. There is in that statement words that indicate that he was commending them for this. That the Holy Spirit working through Paul now to write these words commands these believers. There's the commendation of God upon those who run. The Christian who runs for God is one who does well in the eyes of the Lord. A very interesting word he uses here. It's actually the word that, a word that indicates beauty. There's a beauty in this in the eyes of the Lord. The Christian who runs for God is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. That is true spiritual beauty. It is to be zealous for God, to go on with God, to make progress in the faith, to grow in grace, to become more and more like Christ, to press on toward heaven, to press on in the will of God and in obedience of His Word. That is beauty. That's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. But the word also has the sense of something that is suitable or becoming and fitting. In the Christian life, running is most becoming. That is the most suitable manner for a Christian to live in. It's most becoming to their calling. That's why it's beautiful. It fits in with their calling. It's not something that makes a mockery of their calling, but rather it is suitable. It is a suitable way to live. It's a fitting way to live. It is a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord that His people run. When we think of how often we are disinclined to run for God, and our feet become leaden, and we labor along the way that the Lord has called us to with such a distinct lack of enthusiasm, how unsuitable a thing that is. How ill-becoming the Christian to labor along the way of the Christian life with leaden feet. How ill-becoming that is. How unfitting. It certainly is not a beautiful thing. It's the very opposite. It's an ugly blot in the life of a Christian that they don't run for God. But the Lord is saying here through Paul to these believers, you did run. And when you did run, you did well. You ran well. You ran in the most beautiful fashion. It brought pleasure to the heart of God. It was a delight in His eye as He looked down and He saw these believers pressing on and pressing forward. This is what God commends. It's what He rewards and blesses. You remember how Paul himself, in those familiar words in Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 14, saying how he had forgotten those things were behind, and he pressed forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One of the things that scripture teaches us is that those who press toward the mark receive a prize. Those who press on and complete the race and run are commended by God. Paul expected to win the prize as he pressed on, forgetting those things that were behind, forgetting all the distractions, not thinking about what he had done or where he had come from, but where he was going to. That was the overriding thought in his mind, the finish line, and he pressed on. And God rewards that kind of mentality. It is that kind of mentality in the Christian that receives the prize. For it is what God commends. Ye did run well. Oh, running for God may be a wearying and an exhausting way to live at times. It brings a toll upon us. It brings a toll upon the soul and upon the body too, as we labor for God. But it's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. That's what He's pleased with. That's what He desires to see. That's what He commends. But I want you to look at this text and see that such fine progress as pleased God was suddenly halted. They made a good start. They ran well. For a time they pleased the Lord. It was a beautiful thing as God looked down on those churches in that area and he saw that which pleased Him. They were going on, but something happened. Something, in a sense, unexpected. They were making good progress, but suddenly they were hindered. How quickly the runner can be stopped. You think of a man or an athlete out running. And really, it doesn't take him long to slow down and stop. Just a few strides. He can be going at top speed, and within a few strides or a few yards, he can be at a dead stop. How quickly in the Christian life we can be brought from going on for God to a dead stop. To a dead stop. That can happen quickly. Perhaps there's no better illustration of that than what happened in the life of Peter. And as we turn to Matthew 16, no doubt you'll remember the words. And the incident. You remember how the Savior asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, with boldness and in the wisdom of God, answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Savior says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." But you will know that within a few verses, we come from verse 17, where the Savior says, "Blessed art thou," down to verse 23, and Peter is addressed by the Savior in such a different way. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And there you have an illustration of a man who was running for God, and he's hindered. And he comes to a dead stop. But there's something more than that. Because if we go back to Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 7, you'll see in our text that it's not merely the idea of being brought to a stop that Paul has in mind here. But if you have a marginal explanation there of the word hinder, you'll see that it means to drive back, to be beaten back. There's the idea of violence in the word. And suddenly they are not only stopped, but they're going in reverse. They're being driven backwards. To use terms that perhaps we're more familiar with, how quickly a child of God can go from growing in grace and advancing in holiness and going on with God to a backsliding state. They're going forward with zeal and suddenly they're going backward. Oh, how quickly our direction in life can change. How quickly our spiritual direction can change. Like Peter, one minute we are confessing Christ and under the blessing of the Savior, and the next we're opposing Christ and doing the very work of Satan, the arch adversary of Christ and his people. Well, that change can come about quickly. This is something that the people of God, every Christian, should be on their guard about. We can live for God today and we can be going on with God now and benefiting from the Word of God, and there's no telling, but we could be in a state of backsliding before the night's out. We could have lost out with God. We need to be constantly on our guard. We can be running along and within a few steps, as it were, have come to a dead stop and be actually going back, losing ground. We can regain ground for God and then lose it again so quickly. Now this is truly a solemn matter. Paul would have us here to think of this in the most sobering terms. It is a tragedy. It's a tragic thing to ourselves experience this and to witness it in the lives of others. Solemn for two reasons. First of all, it's a solemn matter for one who is truly saved to be running and then to be hindered and to be driven back. Paul was addressing these people, and he accepted in the main that they were the Lord's. In verse 10 he says, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded." He had a confidence in the depths of his soul that the Lord had given him that these were the people of God, that they were truly Christians. Although they had been hindered and stopped and gone back, yet he had this confidence that they were actually Christ. You see, those who are truly saved, there's no question about their salvation, but they can be hindered. They can backslide. It's one of the realities of the frailty of our flesh, and the frailty of every Christian in the flesh is that we go back. We can run, but we can go back and lose ground for the Lord. Now this is not the way that they had been called to live. Verse 8, they had been called to holiness. They had been called to run. That's what God is pleased with. That's what he says is beautiful in his eyes. Not going back. He's not pleased with backsliding. You'll find everywhere in the Word of God that he condemns backsliding. He condemns this going backward. That's sin in the life of his people. And yet, so often it is the tragic reality that those who are truly the Lord's do go back. Now you will see here that what they had been in the past does not absolve them from the censure that he utters upon their present ways. The fact that they had run in the past doesn't mean that Paul just passes over the fact that they're now backslidden. We may have done great things for God yesterday or in days and years that are past, but if we're not right with God now, there's a rebuke from the Lord. The Lord doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't overlook backsliding. There's a censure. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Paul calls them to account here. He poses this question that they might examine their own lives and see that they have failed, see that they have sinned. Many of God's people expect that what they have done in the past or what they have been in the past will somehow carry them through and that they can avoid the disapproval of God. But it's not the case. They did run. Well, Paul commends them. He gives honor where honor is due, but at the same time he doesn't miss their sin. He's not silent where condemnation is necessary. It is a solemn matter. Paul indicates the solemnity of the matter by simply referring to it. He could have followed the example of so many today just to refer to that which is nice and that which is good and that which is positive and overlooked their sin, and overlooked that which was negative, overlooked their backsliding. Well, they have, you know, they have done great things for God in the past. Let's just turn a blind eye to their sin now. But Paul indicates that this is a serious matter. When he doesn't do that, he can't do that. He has to bring it out into the open and have them consider it and have them deal with it. It's a solemn matter then for the Christian, but this is a matter that is also alarming because what Paul observed in them is often an indication of any lack of a genuine saving interest in Christ. This is one of the things that caused great fear in the heart of the apostle. When he saw this situation developing, it alarmed him. Look back to chapter 4 and the verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about the ceremonies of the Judaic ceremonial law. These weak and beggarly elements. The bondage is that of legalistic observance of the ceremonial law. Ye observe days and months and times of years. Look at verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Then down to verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. There was this alarm in the heart of Paul. He saw a situation developing before his eyes that caused him to fear. There are people here and they're not saved at all. Because this is the reality. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and the verse 5. The parable of the Savior sets this very same matter before us, only under a different picture. Those who begin well but stumble and falter and stop and go backwards. Matthew chapter 13, it's the well-known parable of the sower. And in verse 5 and 6, some seed fell on stony places where it had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Then down to verse 20, where the Savior explains these statements. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended, or he stumbles. He stumbles. He begins well, but he stumbles. And this is what the Savior says. Prevails, or the case that the situation where someone who hears the word of God and they embrace it quickly. They have no real knowledge of God. There's no preparation done in their heart, but they embrace it quickly. I think that this aspect of the parable certainly applies to very many of the modern churches today that preach a watered-down gospel. Where you have, for instance, the pastor of Trinity Baptist writing to me and telling me that there have been 25 people saved in the last 3 weeks in that church, and therefore that indicates the blessing of God. Well, all I know is that they're using unscriptural means, and that causes me to doubt whether those people are really saved or not. If they are, God has done it not through their methods, but in spite of their methods. I don't know whether they're saved or not, but all I know is that where unscriptural methods are used, there's no salvation. There's no work on blessing of God. And here the Savior is speaking of those who embrace the word quickly, but there's no heart work done. And it seems they're all filled with enthusiasm for a while, but by and by they perish away, they fade away, and there's no sign of growth, there's no sign of life, and there's no fruit in their lives. And in the overall context of the parable, these are still in their sin. These are sinners who are lost. They're not saved at all. And I think that this is what is in Paul's mind. This is what causes him to fear. Because this, yes, it can happen in the life of a Christian, but it's an alarming thing, and it causes him to fear that maybe there's not a real work of grace done in their hearts at all. And that's why he writes in the terms that he does. Oh, to advance for a little while and then to go back is such an alarming thing. It alarmed the heart of the apostle. God knows the heart of men. But wherever we see this kind of development in the life of a professing Christian, it should cause us to fear. It should cause us to fear. Who did hinder you? They were driven backward. And that caused the apostle great alarm. But we need to consider, in the second place tonight, what caused them to falter in this way. For this is what Paul asks them to inquire into. He's not so much thinking in his question of the identity of an individual as if he's asking the question, well, what man is it who caused you to stumble or who hindered you? He's not looking for the identity of any one individual when he says, who did hinder you? But rather he wants them to think of the nature and the character of that which had caused them to falter as they had done. He's urging them to examine their situation and to determine what had caused this disastrous stoppage in their progress for God. Now specifically, what had caused their faltering was the fact that they had their attention diverted away from Christ. We need to understand that right away before we come to look at the other things that Paul suggests here in the verse 7 and its context. We need to understand that at the heart of the problem was the fact that they had gotten their eyes off the Savior. Back in chapter 3, he says this in the verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Now there you will see instantly the similarity in his language. He's saying in our text they had been hindered so that they didn't obey the truth. Now he says back here that they have been bewitched that they should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth or placarded. He had been preached in the clearest terms, Jesus Christ crucified, preached in the clearest terms among these people, set before their eyes. And as Paul set Christ before their eyes, they had run well. You remember that in Hebrews chapter 12, that is the secret of running a race, laying aside every weight, that the sin which does so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus. Let us run with patience or with endurance the race that is set before us. It is the preaching of Christ crucified. It is the cross work of the Savior set before our eyes that will cause us to run and to go forward. Now these people had gotten their eyes off Christ. certain false teachers had entered into the church, coming in to teach these Gentiles, all you need to submit to the ceremonies of the Jewish ceremonial law if you're really going to be saved. And so this is why Paul is arguing here about circumcision, the Old Testament ordinance that God had instituted for Israel as part of the ceremonial, became part of the ceremonial law, and is bound up with the ordinances of Jewish life. And there were false teachers were impressing this upon these Gentile believers. You need to submit to the teachings and the writings of Moses that he had instituted for the nation of Israel in order to be saved. But what that message did was simply to shift their focus off Christ and the sufficiency of Christ crucified onto themselves and their own works. And so Paul goes on in chapter 3 and the verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or complete by the flesh? You're saved by grace, but you're now going to be kept by your own works. Is that what you're thinking? Is that how you're going to live? Are you so foolish to think that Christ saves you by grace and then somehow you have to complete the work in your own effort? But that's exactly the philosophy that they had imbibed by swallowing the lie of these false teachers. Yes, Christ is sufficient for salvation, but we need to submit to these ceremonies, we need to carry through these ordinances and these religious rites and rituals if we're going to be complete, if we're going to be perfect. And they got their eyes off Christ crucified and the satisfaction and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. They got their eyes on themselves and what they could do and what they were doing to please the Lord, and they faltered and they were hindered. The moment we get our eyes off Christ, we stop going forward. It is Christ alone, and as he crucified is the focus of our attention and our every endeavor, that we will run for God. That's what Hebrews 12 teaches us. It is as we look to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. You see, even the terms that the Apostle Paul uses there in Hebrews 12 indicates the all-sufficiency of Christ. He begins it as the author. He finishes it as the finisher of our faith. And it's not a case of us beginning by looking to Christ and then finishing by looking on ourselves and working to perfect our salvation. Oh, this is a foolish thing. They were acting as those bewitched. They had lost their senses, their reason, it seems. They had been hypnotized, as it were, by these false prophets who had come in with their slimy ways and their slick presentations and their smooth words, and they had captivated their hearts and minds and got their eyes off Christ, and that was the end of their progress. There's nothing more important for the Christian, and we saw this morning in our study on sanctification. There's nothing more important for the Christian than to have our eyes on Christ crucified. The cross work of Jesus Christ must ever be before us. That's the way to run for God. You'll not run for God and forget Calvary. You'll not run for God and never think about the cross. You'll not run for God and not keep Christ before you. Oh, if we want to advance, as we saw this morning, if we want to grow in grace and go on with God in holiness, we need to keep the cross before us. For it is Christ crucified who is our sufficiency in the Christian life. But Paul goes on here to make some interesting inferences about the nature of the teaching that had been a hindrance to them. They had got their eyes off Christ, and they had been hindered because they had looked away from the Savior. But there are a couple of things here I want us to notice about this. Looking away from Christ and consequently stopping running for God, number one, is contrary to the spirit of obedience that should mark every believer. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? What's the effect of this? That ye should not obey the truth. Stopping getting their eyes off Christ and stopping in the race and going back instead of forward is contrary to the spirit of obedience that is to be the characteristic of the life of every Christian. God expects his people to obey. That's the mark of the Christian. They obey from the heart that form of doctrine that is delivered to us. We obey him. But when we get our eyes off Christ, and when we stop going forward and begin to go backwards, we're living in disobedience in two senses. Number one, taking our eyes off Christ is an act of disobedience. Think about that. Taking our eye off Christ is an act of disobedience. Are we not commanded in the gospel to look to him? Is that not the very essence of the gospel message? Look unto me and be ye saved. Did the Savior himself not liken himself to that brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness, to which if a man looked, he would be healed? We have quoted Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, and everywhere in the Word of God, this is the duty of the Christian, get your eye on Christ. So when they took their eye off Christ, there was the first act of disobedience. But that led to further disobedience. They stopped running. They began to go backwards. Now, what does it mean to backslide? It means to sin. It means to go into sin and to engage in activities that are contrary to the Christian calling, contrary to the Word of God. So they, in disobedience, took their eyes off Christ, and then they began to live in disobedience, and it became a mark of their lives and so many other areas of conduct. Getting our eye off Christ, ceasing to go forward, is contrary to the spirit of obedience that God would have in the life and heart of every Christian. But not only was it contrary to the spirit of obedience, you'll see that it's contrary to the truth. Verse 7, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? To get our eyes off the Savior, and consequently to backslide, is to be carried away with falsehood and deceit. Christ and him crucified, you see, is the focal point of truth. That is truth. We borrow Pilate's question and ask, what is truth? Well, truth in its entirety is embodied in the person of the crucified Christ. That is truth. When you depart from that, you're going into error. When you turn your eye away from Christ, even as a Christian, no matter what else you look to, when you get your eye off the Savior, you're being deceived. You have been sidetracked into some other revelation, some other message, some other focus. It's not the truth. See, when there is a preaching of something else other than Christ crucified, it doesn't matter how big the congregation is or how great the church has been in the past, where there's a preaching of something other than Christ crucified as the all-sufficient Savior for every aspect of Christian living, it's a deceit. It's a message of falsehood. They were turned away from the truth when they were turned away from Christ. You see there in the verse 8, that to get our eyes off Christ and to stop running is a persuasion that comes not from God, but from another source. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. God had called them. He had called them to run. He had called them to holiness. He had called them to press toward the mark. But they had turned. They had stopped. It wasn't of God. It's not the will of God, you know, that we get our eyes off Christ. Or that we stop making progress. That we stop growing in grace. That we stop pressing forward. Oh, that's not the will of God. That philosophy is motivated by another source. It comes from another source entirely. The devil is the great hinderer of the people of God. And he will do all that he can to get the eyes of God's people off Christ. To get them stopped. They're going to be a force for good and for God when they're running. But if he can get their eyes off Christ and onto something else, he can get them stopped. Oh, it's not of the Lord. We live contrary to our calling. We live contrary to the will of God whenever we get our eyes off the Savior and we stop running. But there's more, because Paul develops throughout this, through the rest of this chapter, the thought that getting our eyes off Christ and ceasing to run for God is simply to live in the flesh. The philosophy that these believers had embraced and which had turned them aside was simply that they didn't want to live with the reproach of the world. They didn't want to live with the censure and the price and the cross of standing up for God and for Christ. Look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 6. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. It was all carnal. It was all fleshly. It wasn't spiritual living at all. When we get our eyes off Christ, we will stop running for God, we will backslide, we will live in the flesh. That's what it means to live in the flesh. That's what it means to please the flesh, is to get our eyes off the Savior and to stop going on with God, to fall into sin. And they had been motivated by pride. They had been motivated by fleshly desires to avoid the reproach of living for God. Now, there is a cross to be borne. There is a price to be paid for being faithful to the Lord, and a price to be paid for running for God. The flesh will protest. There's not an athlete that ever ran in any race but had to overcome the protest of the body at the rigorous training schedule, at the vigorous exercise. And there's not a Christian who ever ran for God or ever accomplished anything for God but had to overcome the protest of the old nature, had to overcome the protest of the flesh. But here were believers who ran well for a time, but then the flesh got the victory and they were hindered. They were urged and exhorted by these false teachers and false prophets to live in a way that pleased the flesh. I can imagine how they did it. They came in and they presented their message with the thought that, well, you know, you're not really departing from the truth. This is just a way to have Christianity and to have an easier time at the same time. Isn't that today's philosophy in so many quarters? You can have Christ and have the world. You can live for God. You can be holy and still have an easy time. You can be out and out for God and yet still please the world and live in harmony with the wicked and never ruffle any feathers. It can't be done. Amen. But these people were hindered when they swallowed a message that placed the emphasis upon self and upon pleasing self and upon glorying in the flesh above glorying in Christ. Because to glory in Christ means to glory in the cross. And the heart of man doesn't like the cross. Doesn't like the shame and the reproach of being identified with the cross work of Christ. And there's always an appeal to that kind of message that says, you know, you can still please God and please the world. But Paul has a very different view. When you were pleasing God, when you were running, when you pleased yourself, you are going backwards. Now here's a warning for us all. Surely it's obvious that it is Paul's purpose in asking this question that they correct the situation, that they put the matter right. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Can we not discern that it is his intention that having answered the question, they would put the thing right, they would get their eyes back on Christ, they would put away fleshly living, they would obey the truth, they would go on again, once more with the Lord. Essentially, that's what he says in the verse 16. This I say then. Here, we might call it a final admonition on the subject, a word of exhortation. This is what he has to say to sum up his teaching. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. They had lived for the flesh. In following the unscriptural teachings that had crept into their churches, Paul, in pointing out the error of those ways and saying, that's backsliding, that's going backwards, that's not going forward, now says to them, walk in the Spirit. Walk, go forward in the Spirit. It's not the same idea as running the race, but nonetheless there's similarity. Go forward. Make progress in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We cannot rest in our own efforts. We cannot rest in our own works. But we must ever keep our eyes upon Christ, crucified, as the all-sufficient one who is able to cause us to go forward in the race of faith, looking unto Jesus. And with him before us, let us run with patience the race that God has set before us in his will.